from the lake, we'll go straight to the Word this evening. Our Word will be found in 1 Samuel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And then chapter 10, verses 17 to 24. And I am reading from the New Living Translation. Can we stand, if you don't mind, for the reading of the Word of God? 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And then chapter 10, verses 17 through 24, and it's projected on the screen if you don't have a Bible handy. And it reads, "There was a healthy, influential man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah of the tribe of Benjamin. His son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than everyone else in the land." And flip over to chapter 10, verse 17. "Later, Samuel called all the people of Israel to meet before the Lord at Mizpah. And he said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has declared. I brought you from Egypt and rescued you from the Egyptians and from all the nations that were oppressing you. But though I have rescued you from your misery and distress, you have rejected your God today and have said, no, we want a king instead. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and clans.' So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel before the Lord, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen by lot. Then he brought each family of the tribe of Benjamin before the Lord, and the family of the Matrites was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen from among them. But when they looked for him, he had disappeared. So they asked the Lord, 'Where is he?' And the Lord replied, 'He is hiding among the baggage.'" Keep that phrase in mind. He is hiding among the baggage. "So they found him and brought him out, and he stood head and shoulders above anyone else." Final verse. "Then Samuel said to all the people, 'This is the man the Lord has chosen as your king. No one in all Israel is like him.'" Our sermon this evening is entitled, "Help, I'm Anointed." Help, I'm Anointed. Let us bow our heads for a quick word of prayer. Lord, if you can use anything, you can use me. Take my hands, Lord, and my feet. Touch my heart, Lord, speak through me. If you can use anything, Lord, you can use me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You may be seated. So when Pastor Weegar told us about his friends and family, he came up here in July for Youth Day all excitedly saying, "I had a great idea for September. I thank you and Elder McCarter and Mr. Fontmet to speak for friends and family weekend." You know, your pastor, he gets excited. He gets all types of ideas. And so I was like, okay. And so when he gave us the theme, he said, "My season for transformation and devotion for kingdom business." And so he emphasized the "my." And so I thought about what I wanted to talk about, and I prayed about it, and I mulled over it. And I finally settled on Saul. And then on this past Wednesday, Pastor O'Shane Winter spoke on Saul, and as he was talking, I said, "Sir, don't steal my sermon now. I need the people to still be with me on Sabbath evening." But it served as confirmation for me that this is indeed what God wanted me to speak about. And when you think about children, right, whenever you ask them to do something, they'll ask, especially this generation, "Why?" You'll say, "Go do this, why?" And if depending on what cultural sect you come from, sometimes you get an answer for that question, sometimes you don't, and more often than not, you get the "because I said so." So that is your why. I said do it, and that is your why. But something about these kids always asking why reminds us at a fundamental level that things make more sense when we understand the reason behind what we do and why we do what we do. And so when Pastor gave us this theme, I thought about Saul, because Saul, I was in the midst of reading 1 Samuel, and I thought about Saul a lot. And the reason why I've been reflecting on him is because I have been in a kind of season of reflecting on myself and my life and the way I operate, and coming to terms with how much, I remember I shared this during the youth day, that I tend to do things with a lot of mixed motives. And studying Saul's life, he is full of mixed motives. Mm. Things on the surface that appear holy, but then behind it, there are a plenty of other wicked reasons as to actually why he's doing what he's doing. And so this sermon is especially personal to me, not that my other sermons have not been, but it really came out of a place of dealing with myself in a very brutal way, because I am a firm believer that a sermon is not well preached until it is first well preached to yourself. And so I stand up here, and I thought about, I need to make sure that I just don't talk about a character in the Bible, but let you in as to why this character really resonates with me. Mm. And as Pastor was introducing me, he said, Elder Million de God, which is my dad. And I come from, on paper, a very well-established family. My dad has been ordained elder for 20 years. My mom has a doctoral degree. I come from a two-parent home. My parents have been married for 35 years. And so whenever people see me, I saw my brother and I, there was always this assumption that we didn't need as much help in our journey as other people because, hey, they have these two parents. Most of my friends will always brag about how they were the first-generation college graduates, first-generation this, that. I didn't have the first-generation story because I have a parent with a doctoral degree. And so it was almost seen as, oh, they have it. Not only do their parents, do they have educated parents, they have parents who love God, who make sure they raise them in Christ, who make sure they raise them going to church and really prioritizing their relationship with God. And so as I specifically grew up, I was the rule follower. I was the person who never colored outside the lines. I was the person who, the child, who everybody saw in church and was like, yes, Manusha, that's how my child did that. That's who I want my child to hang out with. Because I did everything by the rule. I did everything by the book. And so there was not much concern for other people when I went off to college. Because, like I said, I'm from Florida. Was born and raised in Florida. And when I went off to college, I went to college all the way to Pennsylvania. So people were like, man, that's far. But we're not worried about Manusha. Manusha has always done the right thing. She's always done things well. Excelled in school, going to college. We don't have any questions about how she's doing. And then college came, and you know, when you come from a conservative Adventist home, and then you go away, you know, things happen. And I remember when my parents dropped me off August 2008 in college, and the first month I was homesick, I was like all crying, and I was missing my parents. And then September rolled around, I turned 18 on September 17th, 2008, and then I said, hold up. I am here by myself. I don't have to answer anybody. When I wake up, there are no parents in the house. I don't have to ask them, can I go? When can I come back? Who can I hang out with? They have no idea where I'm going, when am I going, how am I going, what am I wearing when I'm going. They have no idea. I was like, you know what? This is about to be a fun 4 years. And that was the last of my homesickness. Don't get me wrong. I had moments where I miss my parents. But the homesickness, that went out the window once I realized, oh, I like this. I like this. Being up here by myself, 3,000 miles away from my parents, you know, because when a lot of kids went to college close to home, so their parents just wanted to visit, would just drive. Me and my parents had to plan, so they couldn't just surprise me with pop-up visits. They had to let me know in advance, like, hey, we're visiting. So I knew how to get my life in order before I showed up at my dorm room. And so when I'm in Stunton, something happened, and when people found out, they were like, no, Manushka. Not the Manushka that we know. She would never do such a thing. And not the Manushka that we know, Dr. Marion's daughter and elder. Not that one. And that was the first time I was 20 that I had come to the actual realization that your religious life on paper does not translate to your religious life in real life if there is no actual transformation that is happening inside of your heart. And so we get to chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. That's where we're introduced to Saul. But there's some important context that we have to remember when we think about Saul. When Saul comes as a result of a desire that the people had for a king. And so when they ask for a king, God warns them about the exploitative and dictatorial tendencies that kings have. And like, he's like, hey, I'm your king. You don't want to have this king. And Samuel goes on this diatribe about what kings do. They take, and they take, and they take, and that's not what you want. But Israel's like, ah, we don't care about all that. We see all these other nations. They have these kings. They seem to be doing well. We want a king. Samuel actually tries to fight that. He tells God, like, no. God's like, this is what they want. Do as they say, and give them a king. Then we come to chapter 9, and verse 2 is very telling. It says, Saul is head and shoulders above everyone else. That is a physical descriptor. However, it is foreshadowing the character and the personality of the person that we will get to know as Saul. He doesn't just stand head and shoulders above them physically. He has an identity and a character that tends to stand head and shoulders above everyone else as well.
Yes.
So on the outside, he's head and shoulders above everyone else. So he looks like someone who can lead. He looks like someone who can lead. His appearance is refined.
Yeah.
His genealogy is strong. His father is wealthy and influential.
Yeah.
But also, being head and shoulders above every other people is symbolic of arrogance, self-righteousness, a sense of superiority, intellectual elitism, and narcissism. So we have a man who on paper looks like the ideal candidate to lead the people of God.
Yeah.
But what we learn, as I said, what looks nice on paper does not always translate nicely in real life. So the story goes on. Saul gets sent on this mission because his father loses donkeys. And so he says, Saul, hey, I need you to send a couple of his servants. I need you to go find these donkeys. They can't find it. They're about to give up. And the person who's with Saul says, hey, there's this person that we can consult to kind of help us with our quest. So eventually Samuel tells Saul that he and his family are the focus of all of Israel's hopes. And Saul seemingly responds with words of humility. He's like, hey, I don't think this is not for me. I don't come from a family that should be doing this. So he seems to be modest and humble in his response to Samuel's proclamation. And then in chapter 10, Samuel anoints Saul. But before all that, we are told that Saul is given a new heart. That he is operating in a newness of spirit. He begins to prophesy, and there's a verse in chapter 10 that says, he is changed into a new person. There's no greater direct manifestation of God's hand on somebody's life than God literally said, the scripture literally saying that you are changed into a new person. So though a human king is not God's ideal for the people, he nonetheless orchestrates every aspect of this, including the anointing of Saul.
That's right.
Then we get to our scripture reading in verses chapter 10, verses 17 to 24. And immediately after this powerful display of God's anointing, this transformative work in Saul, he's changed into a new person. He begins to prophesy. He's given a new heart. Samuel again reminds them, the people of Israel, that they're asking for something that will eventually be their undoing. The way that Saul is being publicly acclaimed as king is ominous, because if you're being introduced in a position, you want it to be full of celebration. But this situation is not really being celebrated. There's pomp and circumstance here. He's being anointed, but Samuel is constantly reminding you, like, hey, this is not really what you want. But this is what you asked for, so we're going to give it to you. So though Saul is literally God's choice, the narrator wants us to understand that this is God's choice in light of the people's choice. And then we get an interesting piece of information. Among his family, Saul is chosen. But then when he's about to get officially penned as king, we get this interesting story. He's nowhere to be found. How is the person who's about to be anointed as king of Israel nowhere to be found as he's about to be publicly acclaimed as king? First, he's given a new heart, he prophesies, and then when it's time to be anointed, he's nowhere to be found. And note God's reply when asked where Saul is. God says he is hiding among the baggage. Hiding and baggage. Saul is tall, a tall and a big man physically, but a very small man internally. Most of Saul's actions here from here on out will be characterized by hiding and baggage. He either hides his true intentions for the sake of religious pomp and circumstance, or all his internal baggage pours out in his obsession with getting rid of anyone he sees as a threat, even his own son. So before Paul starts his reign as king, the fickleness of his authority and life is already showing. So though we are introduced to Saul as a modest man who is not grasping for power, there is something about hiding in the baggage that foreshadows his insecurity that will lead him to a power-obsessed, irrational reign as king.
Come on.
His sadistic insecurity led him to a violent end. Then he becomes king, and we see a man who is empowered by the Spirit to fight a battle. It even says that the Lord made the people afraid of Saul's anger. He defeats the Ammonites. So we see Saul being responsive to a need with a resolve to act against the oppression that his people are enduring. And at the conclusion of this narrative, we see Saul exclaim that no one will be executed because the Lord has rescued Israel. So at this point, Saul is not a self-seeking, self-serving king. He shows himself as a king who is responsive to the needs of his people and who is moved and empowered by the Spirit of God. So Saul gives proper reverence and credit to God for that victory. So we see the highlight of Saul's life from chapters 9 to chapter 11. We see him anointed and established as king, public acclamation, and military victory. Saul is riding high because the Spirit of the Lord has come mightily upon him. And as chapter 10 informed us, he has been changed into a new person. But then we have this interesting interlude in chapter 12, where Samuel comes back again and talks about this very intentional theological reflection on human leadership and the nature of power. It's almost as if the narrator is sobering us, just in case we're getting excited about who Saul is, from chapters 9 to 11. And then warning us about what Saul is in light of what's to come in chapters 13 and beyond. In chapters 13 through 15, we see the start of Saul's undoing. In chapter 13, we have the Philistines who it's stated that the Philistines hate the Israelites now more than ever. And so the Israelites panic, they become afraid, and they start to flee. Even Saul's men are trembling with fear. And so Saul goes out, he fights. And then when the Philistines mustered their army, the men of Israel sees. They panic, they see that they're in a tight spot. And Saul is like, okay, I'm going to wait for 7 days. That's what Samuel told me to do. Wait for 7 days, then he's going to instruct me what to do. But then what happens is the people get scared and they start fleeing. And when Saul notices that they start fleeing, he's like, you know what? Bring me the peace offerings. I'll make the offerings myself because these people are panicking, they're afraid, and I feel like I need to do this. So instead of waiting for Samuel, which chapter 9 reminds us that Samuel said, wait for 7 days until I come. Because Saul was authorized to act as judge and warrior, but not as priest.
Come on.
So Saul starts off well by waiting, but then fear leads him to disobedience. So when the manifestation of your anointing starts being about self-preservation and the approval of people, as Pastor Winters preached about, so that you don't lose your position, that's when the danger begins to be present. Because in verse 12 of chapter 13, it says, so I said, when Samuel confronts him with what he did, he says, the Philistines are ready to march against us Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings myself before you came. And what we see in this particular phrasing is the unique hazard of cloaking disobedience in God language. So when we start doing things that are necessarily not what God has led us to do, but we start using God words because we're used to them, we start using Christianese to describe what we're doing, he's saying, I needed to ask for God's help. And so you didn't come on time, so I had to offer this burnt offering before you came. It's easy to dull our conscience by using Christian platitudes that magically transform evil into good. So when we meet somebody, we see them up here, and they speak well, they have charisma, they have personality, we instantly call them anointed. So when they start doing things that seem controlling, we call that assertive. When they start condescending people, we say they have a quick wit. When they have a dominating presence, we call that charismatic. When they have an obsession with being seen, we say they have strong vision and they are influential. When they tend to be narcissistic, we call them unique and special And they have a calling on their lives that's different from everybody else's. So one of the most insidious practices in our culture, in our context as Christians, especially our modern day practice of Christianity, is that we have become very adept at almost redefining what it means to be anointed. Because that word gets thrown around a lot. We see somebody, they do something well, we call them anointed. So oftentimes, when we call someone anointed, what we really mean is that the person is gifted. We have fallen into the grave trap of making anointing and giftedness synonymous. So we see someone who can preach well, who can wax eloquent about the word of God, has a captivating presence while speaking, and is engaging, we call them anointed. When someone can sing so well that their voice moves the very muscles of our hearts and sends chills across our bodies, we call them anointed. When somebody comes up here and they pray and your heart just gets moved by the words in their prayers, we call them anointed. But one of the things that easily gets missed in making anointing and giftedness synonymous is represented in this quote from a very sobering book I read. It says, narcissism in many young men and women in particular, is baptized as spiritual giftedness in a way that does a great disservice to them and ignores deep wells of shame and fragility lurking within them. So now, someone's giftedness has become the barometer we use to measure their godliness. We have gotten so far away from what scripture majors in when it comes to what describes a godly person. We have allowed American celebrity culture, especially celebrity Christian culture, to redefine what makes someone anointed. Anointed and anointing and all its variations have become a cultural Christian buzzword. We have weaved together the idea of faithfulness to God with being visible and extraordinary. But godly anointing is not tied to your giftedness. It's tied to the character God is forming in you and how that character actualizes itself through your gift. So your giftedness becomes an idol, you lose the anointing. Godliness is the lifeblood of anointing, not your giftedness. And godliness has nothing to do with how good I look up here or the orator that I am up here. Godliness is what Paul wrote to Timothy when describing the office of a church leader in 1 Timothy 3. Live a life that is above reproach, faithful, exercising self-control, hospitable, respectable, skillful in teaching, not a bully, not having a spirit of contention, free from the love of money, being able to manage your own household well. Which means, if you have a family, you ought to be stewarding them in the love of Christ. If you don't have a family, as I don't, you should be shepherding yourself well, taking every opportunity to better your character or the character of your family if you have one. Because if you aren't shepherding your own emotions and your own heart and your own walk with God, or shepherding your family's emotions or their heart and their walks with God, then what's the point of your leadership in church? If your anointing isn't working for you and your family, why should we trust that it's going to work for other people? Paul goes on and says, people outside the church must speak well of you. Not a gossiper. Then Paul describes a good servant of Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy 4. Constantly nourishing yourself on the words of faith and good doctrine. Training yourself to be godly. Setting an example of godliness regardless of how young you are. And verses 14 through 16 catch my attention. It says, do not neglect the spiritual gift you received through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid their hands on you. Give your complete attention to these matters. Throw yourself into your task so that everyone will see your progress. Keep a close watch on how you live and on your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your own salvation and the salvation of those you hear, who hear you. So it says, so that everyone will see your progress. That's interesting because when we talk about anointing, we act like someone's visibility and renown and fame is a direct testament to their anointing. So the more famous, the more renowned they are, they become, or the more their platform grows, the more we talk about their anointing. But this passage attaches visibility to the integrity of your walk with God and how that is a reflection of your giftedness. We can't miss that. Our sanctification and how that manifests itself in our anointing and giftedness is what needs to be visible. It's not about power, status, talent, and charisma. It's about how I'm living my life, how you're living your life, how we are living our lives to the world, to the watching world. And then when we continue the soul story, as he grows, his kingdom grows, we meet a man who has a hard time receiving criticism. When your obsession with self renders you incapable of receiving criticism, when you have a leader who has become what Saul became, feedback is not welcomed. When loyalty to you and your abusive system of power becomes the ethic, no one can check you without them being branded as disloyal. And worse, because theological language is being used to cloak your narcissism, criticizing the leader becomes synonymous with criticizing God. And so we have Saul who says he was doing this because he needed the help of God. Or another instance where he's fighting the Amalekites and he again invokes the name of God in his disobedience. When you criticize that, then it comes off as you criticizing God. Because according to the person, they consulted God. Everyone who criticizes this person, this anointed person, becomes an outside enemy. And their blind followers applaud that person for standing tall amidst ungodly criticism. Because when Saul realizes that his son Jonathan refuses to be complicit in his system and in his abuse of power, he calls Jonathan the son of a whore and tries to kill him. So returning to this language of hiding and baggage, we all have a deep sense of our shame and our inadequacy. And we all at our core know that we don't measure up. And with that knowledge, we either take one of two routes. We either are honest about our shortcomings, honest about our weaknesses, honest about our shortcomings, and we embrace it and submit it to Christ so that his power can work through our weakness. Or we try to distance ourselves from it as much as possible, creating a false self that is deathly afraid of our humanity. So hiding is a breeding ground for narcissism. The more we act like our shame and baggage is not there, the more it dictates how we act, and the more corrupt of a leader, of a Christian, of a ministry leader that makes us.
Come on. Amen.
And it becomes even more dangerous when we use God's calling on our lives as the tool to enact our narcissism. We think about evil and wickedness. We think about it coming through people who are not part of our flock. We think about it in the world. We think about it in our political leaders. We think about it in entertainers. We think about it in people who have no inclination or desire to follow God. But, as Saul teaches us, wickedness and evil can come through the very people that God anoints.
Come on.
Because as much as we talk about Saul, we have to remember at the beginning of the story, he is anointed. This is not a person who took up the position on his own. He did not fight for it. He did not come to board meeting and say, I'm not giving it up until somebody, I don't care what y'all say, I'm standing, this is my position, I've been here for 20 years. He did not look for it. He did not fight for it. God anointed Saul. Evil can come through God's anointed. And when God's anointed starts relying on the anointing rather than the God of the anointing. The effect of your anointing has more to do with the honor of his name than it does with your gift, your charisma, your personality, your spirit, your intellect, your degrees, your presence, your ability to speak, your ability to sing, your ability to pray, your ability to usher, your ability to deacon, your ability to man the technological department. God's anointing is about his name and his name alone. One of the most sobering and dangerous things about being anointed is that outward fruit isn't a guarantee of an inward disposition of your life in the spirit. God can and often still uses people long after the anointing has left. But the enemy will have you thinking that you still belong to God just because you're still being used by God. Because remember, Saul continued to serve on the throne long after Samuel declared that his kingdom would come to an end. And that the Lord had sought a man after his own heart, someone who would be appointed to be the leader of his people. Saul continued to serve as king. He continued to win battles. Yet the anointing was gone. The anointing no longer serves a purpose when your character becomes a second option to a gift. When our hold on people becomes about what they can do and not who they are, we also become complicit in their demise. So when we see people up here preaching well and singing well, and we just constantly pour into them, even when we see that their character may be waning, we are becoming complicit in their anointing leaving them and the abuse that they may be enacting towards other people. Because think about the story of Moses in Numbers 20. Remember, God tells him to speak to the rock so that water can come out and people can drink. But instead, Moses feels however he feels. He decides he's going to strike the rock instead of speak to it. In verse 11 in Numbers 20 says, then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. So notice two things happened here. Moses blatantly disobeys God, and the people get what God intended for them to get. So the same act that brought judgment upon Moses is the same act that quenched the thirst of the people. So there's a quote from another book I've been reading that said, it is true that people living in an antithetical way to Christ can still bear fruit for the kingdom, but they are bearing fruit that is foreign to them. If we bear external fruit but lack internal fruit, we are partaking in God's work as aliens to the outcome. So it's saying that we can produce fruit. You can be a charismatic leader, a charismatic pastor, preacher, singer, and people come to Christ as a result of your gift, and you no longer belong to God. In that very moment. Because there's a verse that I love, and I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, that Paul says, after preaching to others, to make sure I myself don't become disqualified. And that is one of the most dangerous things, to think that being used by God means that you also belong to God. And that is the trick that the enemy plays on us. He wants us to keep thinking that as long as I come to church every Sabbath, every Sunday, as long as I'm still singing, as long as I'm still preaching, as long as I'm serving on the praise team, the deacon board, the elder board, I am still on the right path without taking any account of my character, how I'm growing as a Christian, how I treat other people, how I manage my household, how I manage myself, the kind of disciple I am at work, disciple that I am at school. I can be anything I want to be during the week, and then show up here on Sabbath and take a hit of my drug and feel like, okay, I'm fine because I'm being used by God. All the while, you no longer belong to God, and the anointing has long left. The anointing is not an end itself. It is a means to an end. The end being God himself and the advancement of his kingdom. Not the advancement of your platform, not the glorification of your ego, or a petri dish for your insecurities. Saul shows us the tendency that we have to first rely on God in the beginning stages of our ministry, because we're good for that. When we first get our positions, or people start saying, man, I see a calling in your life, and I see that you're anointed, we're good for saying, praise God. Let's talk over to God. Man, I don't thank you, but God. We're good at relying on God in the beginning stages. When we're not sure what to make of our gift, when we're not sure what our gift even looks like. When God first calls us and reveals our gifts to us. But as we get further and further away from the genesis of our walk, as our platform and our influence begins to grow, as people start complimenting us even more, and we get comfortable and get nestled in those compliments, and people see you a certain way, so that to the point where you no longer take account of your actions, because you know what your reputation is already. That is when we start being led by our own strength. And it is in that moment where we think we can avoid abiding in Christ, where we sow to the flesh instead of the spirit. That is the moment the anointing starts to leave.
Come on.
But when we make people feel like their anointing is perpetually and irreversibly tied to their gift, personality, intellect, and charisma, we aid in the assassination of their sanctification journey, and we become part of the narcissistic system that enables and perpetuates the abuse of power. When the aura of your anointing becomes so massive and so daunting that your weaknesses now become something you try to hide and suppress, when the ethic of strength coming through weakness, as Paul teaches us, becomes repulsive to you, that's when you start treading dangerous territory. Saul shows us the danger of affirmation and accolades when sown into a power-hungry soul. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, Saul is so obsessed with revenge that he puts his own men's life in jeopardy by making them swear by oath that they would not eat in the midst of a battle. But when we become so turned inward because of our anointing, people God placed in our lives to help us become collateral damage to our narcissism. And yet, once again, we find God, Saul cloaking his arrogance and abuse of power in God language and actions, making an altar unto the Lord. However, we see in this moment, Saul prays to God for guidance, as he always does. But the text says, God made no reply that day. This is what happens when we allow ourselves to be fooled into thinking that proximity to God's stuff gives us proximity to God himself. That our familiarity with Christianese and Christian culture and Christian vernacular means that God is still listening to us and empowering us. Because when you grow up, as I did, on my mom's side, as a third generation Adventist, on my dad's side, as a fourth generation Adventist, you become very familiar with how to talk, how to act, just well enough so that people don't question what you're really about. And so, when I went out to college, as I come back to the story I was telling, I never was not involved in church. For the 4 years I went to college, I was always involved, always going. But I began to rely on what people said about me, what people knew about me, to the detriment of my actual sanctification journey. And when I get to a better place, a more courageous place, I can share an actual story with you guys. But when I was preparing this sermon and I constantly thought of the story of Saul, I thought about how dangerous it could be when God anoints you, and so you become comfortable in that anointing, and you rely on that anointing without ever taking inventory of who the person you're actually becoming, and the person that people see that you're becoming. When people start warning you or trying to hold you accountable, and instead of receiving that criticism, you become defensive because you're saying, these people don't understand the anointing on my life. That's why they're saying these things. If they knew the anointing on my life, they wouldn't be saying these things. And so you use the anointing as a shield from accountability. When you use the anointing as a shield from actual sanctification, then things happen and all of that blows up in your face and you have no defense. Then all the hiding and all the baggage that you were hiding comes out in the open, and you have nothing to say for yourself. Except, forgive me, or whatever else you choose to do. And so we have to, as we become so used to calling people anointed and anointing and saying how special they are, I'm not saying we stop doing that. That is not the point I'm making. The point I'm making is that as much as we see the gift in people, be as devoted to their sanctification and their journey as you are to the gift that they perform. So when you see people speaking and singing, don't become so enamored by the gift that you exploit it for your own entertainment without a care for who the person is actually becoming, what they're going through, the signs that they're showing as to who they are becoming. But I don't want to leave without hope, because oftentimes people say, when they hear me preach, they feel like they took two steps back. And so that is not my intention. But what I want to remind us is that the beauty of the gospel story is that transformation is always possible. I don't have to bank on my anointing giving me an identity. In the moments where we are tempted to see the world and our anointing through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, the humble path that Jesus outlined in Philippians to is the antidote to our bent towards narcissism, the abuse of power, and the dark side of our anointing. The Jesus who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. What we have to come to terms with is that the human heart cannot handle the burden of power. As much as we think we cannot handle the burden of power. We cannot handle the burden of our anointing. We cannot handle the burden of our gift. There is something about power. There is something about giftedness. There is something about anointing that, if not buffered and buttressed by the love, grace, and power of Jesus, will rot our souls. And the baggage we live out of as a result of the danger of our anointing can only be redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. As one author put it, the way of Jesus is the only way I know that holds the tension, that offers us the gift of feeling our anger without being enslaved to it, that offers the honesty of naming our violence without resorting to it, that offers the promise of hope without cheapening it. And I echo the words of Paul in Philippians 3, who said, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and take pride in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself could boast as having confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, know what it feels like for everyone to think you are one thing, but to truly be something else and have to face the consequences of the thing that you were that people would never have thought that you were. That's my appeal to you, to remember that there is redemption for you. Faithful even when we are faithless. So